thing, but most particularly in control of our future, and that he will keep the promises to you and me because he has a purpose for our lives, and not for ours only, but for the whole world of mankind to be testified in due time. Faith is building your life on the fact that God is in control and that God will fulfill his promises in his own due time, even when you don't see or can't see with the natural eye that those promises are materializing. The pastor states in reprint 5717, that many imagine that they have faith when in reality they have only credulity. Their so-called faith is not founded upon the Word of God and upon his promises. Now, such credulity is sure to fail when the great time of testing comes. Now, credulity is the acceptance of a thing without good reason, without sure evidence. Faith, on the contrary, is the acceptance of a thing because we have indisputable evidence of its reality, its truthfulness, and its reliability. As we exercise faith in God, we become nearer and nearer to him. Matthew 9:29 states, "According to your faith, be it unto you." These are the Master's words. Every exercise of faith is based upon something real and tangible to our faith. There is a mental tangibility and also a physical or outward tangibility. True wisdom searches out these two grounds for faith. Now, Psalms 25:14 tells us that the secret of the Lord is with them that reverence him, and he will show them his covenant. These increase in faith as they go on the path of obedience. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. We develop in faith by continuing in the spirit of obedience, following on wherever the Lord leads or points to us the way. We walk by faith, not by sight. And we have good, tangible evidences all along our heavenly journey given to us through the Holy Spirit. You know, the true Christian, outside of all other evidences, you know, the true Christian has his own personal experiences. He has abundant proof of our Father's love and care. As we mentioned in the discourse Saturday, have you ever had a very hard trial, one in which you don't see any way out sometimes? And then you see things work out little by little, usually in a way that you never expected. This is the overruling providence in our lives. This is the witness of the Holy Spirit. This is the witness that we are sons of God. This is the witness that we are the sons of God. One of the scriptures says, Matthew 10:29-31. It talks about sparrows. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and not one of them shall fall upon the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Yeah, I used to look at this scripture and wonder, how could that be possible? Now, I'm looking at this maybe 20, 30 years ago. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered, you know? But with computers, that could be very easily done, you know? Very easily done. We have more memory in our hand, you know, that we have enough memory, I should say, in our hands where we can count the very hairs upon a number of all our hairs in here, you know? No problem. So a lot of things I used to wonder, how is that going to be possible? How's the Lord going to do this? How's the Lord going to do that? With the increase of knowledge, you can see how the Lord can very easily do some things that we may have thought 30 years ago may have been impossible. So as we progress in the narrow ways, you know, the child of God comes to become real close to our Lord, and he learns, he understands, he feels the meaning of the words of our Lord when he says, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So the Christian who walks closely with our Lord finds much truth in the apostle's words that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, proof, or conviction of things not seen. Faith is not only a groundwork or a basis for our hopes. Just like the sure word of prophecy, we add, it is a real substance, a mental substance, so to speak, which stimulates and clarifies the mind. Faith is not a substance that we can hold in our hands or walk on with our feet, but it becomes a strength to our minds as we progress in the knowledge of God and of the things which God has to give to those who love him above all else and who seek to render him loving, devoted service. Faith, therefore, becomes as real and tangible to us as any material substance, even more so, for the things upon which our faith lays hold are eternal. Now, faith isn't simply a good guess based on the best human estimates of what will happen. Faith is believing in the promise of God, even when there is little to show for it, even when things don't happen as we think they should or would. Faith is believing the promises of God, even when it seems that it's taken too long. We'd like to make a very important point here, and that is that faith is only as good as the object in which it is placed. All the faith in the world in someone or something that is false won't help us one bit. But how does faith affect our lives? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11 a bit and see how faith affected the ancient people of God. And let's compare their experiences with ours as a means of better understanding the workings of faith in our consecrated lives. Now, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, there are 17 individuals mentioned directly by name. A variety of people from different lands, covering a time period of some 4,000 years. Some were wealthy, some were poor, most were Israelites, some were not. Most were men, two were not. There were kings, priests, prophets, judges, and two women, one of which was a harlot. This is an unusual array of witnesses, an unusual array of witnesses. But something made them all unique. They all shared some of the same qualities that made them stand out among millions. Now, there were others who were their contemporaries that may have served many or other gods, but these served one God. They believed in one God. And they believed in righteousness. Now, mind you now, I did not say they were righteous. I said they believed in righteousness. They believed in the promises of God, and they all had faith. It sounds a little bit like what's expected of the little flock, doesn't it? But Hebrews 11:39 tells us that these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Now, as you know, many of the verses in Hebrews 11 start out with the words, by faith Abel, by faith Noah, by faith Moses, all did certain things. And we may add that, to this statement that by faith, Pastor Russell gave his all for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. And by faith, each of us who are consecrated have vowed to lay down our lives in sacrifice unto death. The people mentioned in Hebrews show us what was humanly possible. They are there for us to learn from. We may never have trials as severe as any of them, but you can rest assured that our tests will be especially suited for us to develop and to strengthen our faith. That sometimes we start out being very zealous and then we draw back. So we see in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 a series of Old Testament examples of those who were faithful under difficult situations. The recording of these experiences were meant to encourage the reader and believers of every age to remain faithful no matter what physical circumstances might confront them. Also notice that these are not just initial confessions, professions of faith, but a living faith. The end is true evidence of a true beginning. Notice that these start out in faith, they continue in faith, and they die in faith. The book of Hebrews evaluates the believer's life from his humble beginnings to his faithful conclusion. The word faith is used 24 times in Hebrews chapter 11 alone. It's a translation of the Greek word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, which is also translated as belief and trust. Faith is a human response to God's true faithfulness and His promises. We trust in His trustworthiness, not our own. His character is the key. As we mentioned earlier, Hebrews 11 contains a list of some people in the Bible who lived lives of faith. You could call it God's Hall of Fame, the Heroes of Faith, or simply, the Ancient Worthies. Hebrews 11:1 gives us a definition of faith that we will refer to repeatedly. Sometimes we'll paraphrase it and we'll refer to it in different words, but we're going to refer to it again and again. Hebrews 11:1 says, "It is confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It is evidence of things we cannot see." Here's a paraphrase definition of faith that I use on a personal level. Faith is a confident assurance that God is in control of the future and He will keep His promises to us because He has a purpose for us. Faith is building your life on the fact that God is in control and that He will fulfill His promises even when you don't fully understand or realize how those promises are going to actually be materialized. We're going to take a look today and see how we can develop lives of faith. Let's start with Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 11, 1 through 4. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtain a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And verse 4 through 9, on which we will elaborate a little, reads, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh." Now, we do not know many details of Abel's faith. We do not know just how much God revealed to him. But we do know that faith caused him to worship God. Genesis 4:4 tells us. Genesis 4:4. "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offerings." He picked the best of his flock to sacrifice to God. He brought it to the place of sacrifice. It was natural for Abel's faith in God to manifest itself in a blood sacrifice. a sacrifice that was really pointing to the Messiah, even though Abel probably didn't know it. Abel, he's mentioned four times in the New Testament, and three of the times he is called the righteous. It was in his death that he spoke, in the fact that he died because of his devotion to the Lord. And has this not been so with many of God's saints, that their lives spoke more earnestly to their neighbors, their friends, and relatives after their death than while they lived? So we see Abel was the first martyr for righteousness' sake. He was the first martyr in the history of the world, and his death speaks of his devotion to God and to principles. Figuratively, his blood is said to cry out to God for vengeance. Divine justice is supposed eventually to see to it that every crime, every injustice committed shall somehow and somewhere receive a just recompense of punishment, whether in the present life or in the future life. The apostle calls our attention to the fact that the blood of Christ, on the contrary, speaks the very verse, and instead of calling for justice, vengeance upon those who crucified Jesus and have persecuted the members of his body, will eventually call for mercy. Our Lord was the great sin offering for mankind, and all whom he accepted, members, are specifically styled, as he was, a sacrificer on behalf of sinners to seal for Israel the new covenant through which all the families of the earth may receive the blessing of divine forgiveness. In reprint 2:7-8, the pastor states, speaking of Abel, the pastor states that the wheat or church class of this gospel age corresponded to Abel, come before the Lord in greater humility, not trusting in any righteousness or works of their own for their acceptance with him, but they present to him, according to his own appointments, the sacrifice of blood, Christ's sacrifice, and these are accepted as God's favor is manifested to them. But so far from this awakening in the terror class, the spirit of contrition, and the desire to learn the way of the Lord more perfectly, it seems to awaken in them hatred, animosity, and annoyance that they, worldly wise and of worldly influence and frame, should be rivaled and outdone in divine favor and acceptance by those that are nothing in their estimation and from the worldly standpoint. But the weak class, represented in Abel, must be ready to lay down their lives as the price of their fidelity to the Lord. To these the Lord speaks individually, saying, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Their faithfulness is sure to lead to consecration to death, which ultimately finishes in their literal death, for only by thus proving their faithfulness and following the footsteps of Jesus to the end can they be accepted of the Lord and join heirship with him. You know, faith made Enoch walk with God. That's Hebrews 11:5. Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. In Genesis, it says, Genesis 5:21, and also 5:22, it says, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. 2 Corinthians says, moving on to 2 Corinthians, it speaks of your walk changing if you continue to trust in God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. behold, all things have become new. Enoch pleased God. We should pattern our lives after Christ so that God is pleased with us. The testimony respecting Enoch was that his was a life of faith, that he walked with God and not with the world, that he sought to walk righteously in harmony with the divine will. The testimony is that all that approach God must believe that he is, else they would not seek to approach him, and must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Why else would they deny themselves the things highly esteemed among men, other than believing that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him? You know, the record respecting Enoch is sort of meager, but we do know that he was a prophet, and that through him the message came that the Messiah would come eventually with 10,000 of the holy ones to execute righteous judgment in the earth. Enoch prophesied that the Messiah would eventually overthrow sin and set up the divine standards among men. And this is in Jude 14 and 15. It talks about the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Now, Enoch not only prophesied of this, but he believed it, and it stamped in his character, and it made him separate from the world, and it drew him near to the Lord. Similarly, he had faith in the coming of the Redeemer and the establishment of his kingdom and the reward of his faithfulness was a sanctifying power upon him. So our lesson is, let us cultivate daily, hourly, the setting of our affections on things above, the things which God has in store for them that love him. Enoch's walk of faith delivered him from death. And if we are faithful unto Adamic death, we will receive a crown of life, immortal life. Your faith is in Jesus, therefore, can mean that no permanent death to come to you. Further on, verse 7, Hebrews 11, 7, faith made Noah work for God. Hebrews 11, 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, you know, friends, in Genesis 6, we have the tragic story of the decline of humanity into sin, but God's grace triumphs. God saved Noah. With Noah, his faith manifested itself in real works. James 2:26 says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Noah built an ark because he believed in God. Noah is the third of the ancient worthies held up to us as an example. And as we stated earlier, none of these were righteous in the absolute sense, for the scriptures declare, we've talked about a number of times in these days of convention, there is none righteous. No, not one. Of Noah, though, it's written that he was perfect in his generation. He and his family were separate. They were free from the contamination of their time, from the improper relation with the angels, who kept not their first estate. Now, Genesis 6:4 says, Noah's faith was manifested Noah's faith in God was manifested in his building of the ark in obedience to divine instruction, that a great rain and flood of waters would come, and which would destroy every living thing upon the earth. That alone took a great bit of faith on Noah's part, because if you remember, the scriptures tell us that up to the time there had been no rain upon the earth, and that the earth was irrigated by mist and from the ground. There was no rain. So Noah had never even seen rain before. But God told him that it was going to rain upon the earth and to build an ark, and he believed it. For more than 100 years, Noah's faith was tested, even until the entering of the ark and the closing of the door before the rains came and watered the whole face of the earth. Of him it is declared, we're talking about Noah here, of him it is well declared that he became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. God is pleased to call Noah and all others who genuinely trust him friends. He recognizes him that esteem of Noah and faith is a distinguishing quality, and left him faith and of it by against his pardon. Blessed is the man who has much and strong faith in the Lord, which will stand the trials and testings, for subsequently he will be granted a corresponding blessings. No more than this, Lord, God had promised us that he will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able. And he informs us that he knows our frame and remembers that we are but dust. Have you ever maybe had a little bit weakness of faith sometimes as you're going through severe trials? You remember the scripture that God would not allow us to be tempted or tested above that which we are able. Sometimes he comes pretty close, you know. We can really have some hard trials sometimes. But this is when we should be the most faithful. You know, faith connects us to God. It's our admission that we are dependent upon him and that our hope is in him. And this pleases him because God wants us to trust in him, no one and nothing else. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham. And we'll read the rest of this later. You know, there's one man in the Bible who stands out as the excellent model of faith, and his name is Abraham. Now, the great thing about Abraham is that he's been viewed throughout the centuries as a model of faith, and not just by Christians, but by the other two major religions also. That's the Jews and the Muslims. They all look, Christian, Muslim, Jews, all looked to Abraham as a model of faith. In fact, now Genesis 15:6 tells us, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord declared him righteous because of his faith. Now, we'd like to look at Abraham's life because Abraham was as human as you and I, and he had his faults and failings. But James 2:23 tells us that Abraham was called a friend of God. Despite all his failures, all his faults, Abraham was called a friend of God. Why? It was because of his faith. You don't have to be perfect to build a great life, but you do have to build a great life, build upon faith to become perfect. In Hebrews 11, no one gets more attention than Abraham. In fact, Hebrews 11 mentions three episodes in Abraham's life that point him out as a man of faith. Let's look at these three episodes in Abraham's life and see if we can draw three aspects on building a life of faith. And the first thought is this one. Faith is obeying even when I don't fully understand it. Now, if you're like me, friends, you know, you like to have a little security and order in your life. I kind of like to know what I got planned for next week or even next year. I like to know that when I leave this place, I got a place to go home. Most of us, even if it's spontaneous, like to have a basic outline of information before we make a big decision. We sort of like to know how it's going to affect our lives. It's sort of like counting the cost before making a full consecration. All of us were admonished in the scripture to count the cost, you know. Is this something you really want to do? But we look at Abraham. As we read Abraham, chapter 11, 8 through 10, it reads, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." And in Hebrews 11:10 tells us, "For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now, when we encounter Abraham in Hebrews 11:8, he's living in the land of Ur. This is in the area today that we know as Iraq. He's 75 years old. He's getting comfortable in his old age. And then God comes along and tells him to move. God told him in Genesis 12:1 to leave your country, your relatives, and your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. Now, Abraham may have wondered, "God, where am I going?" And God may have said, "You never heard of this place." Abraham wondered, "How long will I take to get there?" God saying, "Don't worry about that. How will I know when I get there?" God says, "I'll tell you that later." Abraham was being asked to make a major move with very little information to go on. Would you have done it? Well, this is exactly what we do. We who are consecrated, and we have vowed to do just that. We left all our hopes, aims, and ambition in the world. We're running for a prize we may not see, we cannot see with our naked eye. We're going to a city that we don't know where it is. We don't know how to get there. But we've given up all, just as Abraham did. But because Abraham obeyed when he didn't understand, he became the father of the nation of Israel, and furthermore, the father of spiritual Israel. Many people were blessed because he obeyed, even when it may not have made sense to him. Now, the problem with us in the flesh is that we don't always know exactly what God's will is for us. Another problem is sometimes we lack the courage to go on. We want more information. You know, sometimes God asks us to make a move before we have all the information. But even Abraham, when he reached the land of promise, he still wasn't home free. Acts 7:5 tells us that when Abraham got to the land, God gave him no inheritance here, not even one square foot of land. Abraham had to wait. Not only did he have to wait, but his children and grandchildren also had to wait. Abraham risked all that he had for a promise. He risked all that he had and left it for the unknown, even though he didn't understand. Why? Because he had the confident assurance that God is in control of the future and that he will keep his promises, because he had a purpose for Abraham. Now, you know, faith in God often involves risk. Some people want a guarantee of success before they obey. God wants us to believe what you don't see, and he wants us to obey when we may not understand. Now, it's foolish for us to ignore what God says for us to do, because he's the creator. He's the inspiration of the Bible. The Bible we call the owner's manual for life. If we ignore it, who are we going to hurt? We're not going to hurt God. We're only going to hurt ourselves. Now, here's the point. If you learn to do whatever God tells you to do, even when it may seem a little unreasonable, then God can and will bless your consecrated walk. On the other hand, after consecration, if you ignore what God says to do, you follow your own will, you may miss out on some blessings that God may have in store for you, and furthermore, you may be chastised for your disobedience. Second thought that we learn from Abraham is that Faith is believing even when I can't see it. Abraham is called the father of the faithful because, but you know, not because now Noah, Enoch, and Abel hadn't been faithful, but because with Abraham, God started a faith family, and to whom was given many great and precious promises. That family, as we said earlier, became known as the nation of Israel, and latterly as spiritual Israel. Again, Abraham was the father of the faithful because while the heroes that preceded him exercised faith in God, it was more along abstract lines. Whereas the divine revelation to Abraham was the gospel, the good tidings in definite form, that in thee and thy seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So, the Apostle Paul declares in Galatians 3:8, that God preached in advance the gospel to Abraham, and thus all who believe that gospel, of which redemption by the Messiah is the essential, all such are called to be the children of Abraham. That's one of the scriptures I really love. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise. What promise? The promise made to Abraham. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So the fact that in Galatians 3:8, God preached in advance the gospel to Abraham, and all who believe that gospel, the children of Abraham, they are spoken of as, you know, the children of Abraham, I should say. And this is the gospel of hope that we are hoping for ourselves. But, you know, in another sense, Abraham was the father of the faithful, and that he typified the Heavenly Father as Isaac typified our Lord Jesus, as Isaac's bride, and Rebekah typified the elect gospel church. Abraham's call of God was a result of his having faith in God and because he lived an appropriate time for the divine purpose to begin to be expressed. First, his faith was tested by the divine command that he leave his native country to wander up and down Palestine as a shepherd, dwelling in tents without any fixed habitation, without any attempt to take possession of the land and to establish himself by building fortresses and towns and cities and all that. The promise was that in after times God would bring his posterity to the land and give it to them for a possession. The promise even went further and declared it of obedience. The Lord's blessing would continue, and that the seed of Abraham would become great and influential, and that through it all the nations of the earth would receive a blessing, and by implication, all would come under his control. Now, you know, it required great faith to believe this under the circumstances. And you know, as time went on, year by year, Abraham's wife grew older, and the time of motherhood was long past, but still we read that Abraham's faith wavered not. Now here is worthy of note that Abraham was not perfect in every respect. He made mistakes. He made a lot of mistakes. Nevertheless, God did not reject Abraham because of these imperfections. Indeed, probably those imperfections were partially the result of Abraham's endeavor to hold on to divine promises and to do everything in his power to bring them to fruition. He knew that the divine promise was that his child should be the channel of God's blessing to the world, and that may have had something to do with his apparent weaknesses. We read about the record of his experiences along these lines in Genesis 20 and 21. You know, in Hebrews 11:11, Sarah, who was Abraham's wife, is mentioned. Now, we're glad that Abraham's wife is specifically mentioned in this list of ancient worthies. It helps us to thoroughly grasp the apostle's thought that the distinction of sex does not operate to the disadvantage of either male or female in connection with the divine promises. Perhaps it cannot be said that Sarah's faith did not falter, but it wavered for a time, but it certainly did recover. Although she was past the age of motherhood, she believed God. She judged him faithful who had promised. Thus, she is counted in with the noble list when the apostle says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, the things promised, but having seen them afar off with the eye of faith, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed them that they were pilgrims and strangers in the earth." Well, here's an important feature. It's not sufficient that we see the glorious things of divine purpose. It's not sufficient that we believe them, nor sufficiently that we rejoice in them. But we got to be able to stand the test of time and the test of being strangers and pilgrims in the present time. Finally, the third thing we want to look at is faith is given even when we think we can't afford it. And this is when faith, by faith, Abraham was offered his son. He was willing to offer his son as sacrifice. It was by faith that Abraham was willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only begotten son. Even though now he knew that God had promised that Isaac was going to be his descendant, the one through which the blessing would come. But he probably assumed that God would be able to bring him back to life. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. But God was testing Abraham's heart. God gave Abraham this test. God wanted to see if Abraham was willing to give what he couldn't afford to give. This was the promised seed, and now God was asking him to kill it. God was asking Abraham for the one thing that he couldn't afford to give, and Abraham had the faith to give it. So, you know, the church must also expect to have his faith tested, often under very unfavorable conditions. So now let's look once again at the text under consideration, and we had sort of broadly looked at the thing, but can you see how our consecrated walk compares with that of Abraham and the few ancient worthies that we've looked at? We don't know who they all are, but God does, and the essence of the scripture will be fulfilled in them. They haven't received their full reward yet, but they all died in faith. We have not received our full reward, but if faithful unto death, we will receive a crown of life. Do you believe it? I certainly do. And that's why we made a full consecration of all that we possess to be used in the Lord's service, even until death. We have faith, and we believe in the promises of God. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, we have seen how the ancients have exercised faith, and the scriptures show they were pleasing to God, which is one of the main purposes of this chapter. The ancient worthies all had faith, and they were pleasing to God. We, the church class, must do the same if we are to be pleasing to God, because to our knowledge and understanding, there is nothing in the scriptures that teaches that there is salvation to any without faith in the promises of God. A person is pleasing to God only as he has faith, and he is displeasing in proportion as he lacks faith. Well, we looked at the statement of Paul that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness as proof that faith is righteousness. With this idea, James seemed to contradict Paul, for he says Abraham was justified by works and not by faith only. And then the Apostle John seems to contradict Paul when he says that all unrighteousness is sin. And then Paul has even seemed to like he contradicts himself in Romans 1:18 when he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. But if you look at this closely, these men do not contradict each other. And their harmony is apparent when we remember that Paul commends the faith that worketh by love. That's Galatians 5:6. That Abraham's faith and all the other Bible worthies was a working faith. And it will be seen by their reference to their history. They were justified by faith when their faith led them to do what God required of them. So we must see that faith alone, or separately considered, does not save, and is not righteousness. Works by obedience are required. If you believe or have faith in what God says, then you would do what you're told. We have to do both, you know. Only those who please God will have eternal life on any plane. So, the more pleasing that we are in His sight, we shall be sons of God. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Again, I'm going to partially quote from reprint 5:7-17. The basis of this scripture that we've seen is that faith is essential in coming to God. I repeat, God will not receive any who does not exercise faith. And then the Apostle Paul declares that whoever would come to God must believe that he is. The class referred to in our text as coming to God, or as willing to come to him, has a heart hunger for their Creator, a longing for him that nothing else can satisfy. We must believe that he is. We must recognize God as the self-existing one, the Creator of the universe, and also that he is a personal, loving God that loves us. The more we come to realize the love, wisdom, justice, and power of the Almighty God, the more we should realize our own weaknesses and need. We read in Hebrews 11:1 that he made a revelation of himself to the prophets of old. He revealed the fact that he takes an interest in his human creatures. We long to study and to understand what he has declared through his servants and his word. We read also in Hebrews 1:2 that he had revealed himself and his love further through Jesus Christ, his Son, and that this Son of God came to earth and died for sinful man that he might live. That we believe that God has really given man this message, then we will want to know and hear more about that message. We will want to draw nearer to God, that we may also receive his blessing. The Lord encourages all of us to do that in James 4:8, where it says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." As we come seeking to know his will, he becomes the rewarder of our faith. He is the rewarder of those who will diligently, carefully, with an earnest effort, seek to know his will concerning them. In a very early reprint, page 74, the pastor writes concerning the scripture that truth is the proper food of man. As Matthew 4:4 states, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And a large share of this must be received by faith, whether it pertains to the past, the present, or the future. This is true that we must live by faith. Faith is the truth, as eating is to bread. Without eating, man will die. But if he wants to have good health, he must do more than eat. He must exercise. Exercise is also essential to life. So, while we live by faith, it is not by faith alone. All faith and no work will kill us spiritually, as truly as all eating and no work will kill us naturally. We greatly value faith, for without it, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We please God when we obey him, and by this means we form a character like unto his own. It's an important sense. In an important sense, it is the Christian's life work to come to God, and success is to the diligent seeker. He is revealed in one sense in the statement of his word, but he is revealed to the heart when his statements are understood. And the spirit of obedience is essential to understanding. John 7:17 tells us we are to grow in grace and in knowledge. Faith is fundamental. It is the basic of character in life and also of hope. The death and resurrection of Christ are primary facts of the gospel and rightly understood as a key to making this, is as a key to the plan of salvation. In closing, I would like to use a little play on words in this scripture. In preparing this discourse, as I read these words over and over again, a couple of things came to my mind. I was looking at the scripture, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. And it came to me that if we were to take the T in without, the second T in without, and change it to an R, and remove the I and M in front of possible, put a little space between with and the O there and without, then it will read, but with our faith, it is possible to please him. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And may the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Jim. We appreciate that collection of thoughts on our theme text. And of course, we understand it's taken from Hebrews 11, which is known as the great faith chapter of the Bible. It talks about the heroes of faith, which we've come to know as the ancient worthies. And wonderful examples. Also, we could look at them as part of that great cloud of witnesses and look back to their lives and the things that they suffered for their faith and they went through, and the wonderful examples of humanity as even under those adverse conditions and far less knowledge and understanding of things that we have, and yet through their faith they became so precious and valuable to God. And as we understand as well from that chapter, that they will receive a better resurrection ahead of the world, being brought back as perfect human beings. And as a further compliment and recognition of their character and their works, the Apostle Paul went even so far as to say that the world was not worthy of them. They were too good for the world, even in their fallen condition and for what they did and their faith in God. So we thank you very much for that. And study of this is very uplifting, and many good examples and many things that it helped spur us on and give us extra encouragement. Okay then, friends, we're coming to the end here, but this was mentioned earlier, lunch is by everybody's own arrangement, but Brother Jim has asked that we close with hymn 110. We'll rise at the last verse, and he will close with prayer for us, and then we have a half hour set aside for our convention echoes, and we'll deal with that after we've taken care of this hymn and prayer. Hymn 110.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we come before the throne of grace thanking you so much for the many blessings. We thank you so much for these days of convention. We thank you for the thoughts from the platform. We thank you so much for the examples of the ancient worthy as an example to us. We ask that you help us draw upon their experiences to help us in our own consecrated walk. We thank you for the trials. We thank you for the experiences that you are giving us to develop our characters. We ask for more of the Holy Spirit that we may properly do thy will. We thank you so much again for the days of convention, and we ask your continued guidance upon all the brethren as we travel to our respective homes. We ask that you continue to guide us and bless us and protect us. We ask that we may reflect upon the thoughts presented at the convention the next few days, and may aid and guide us in our consecrated walk. And now, dear Lord, we leave everything to thy care and keeping, everything to thy divine care, and we trust it and ask it all in your dear Son Jesus' name. Amen.